Well, amen. Thanks, Pastor Nate and team, and good morning to you. Let me encourage you, church, would you pull out your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to the very end of the book of Ephesians. We've had a wonderful study. This is week 14 of our time together in Ephesians, and it is our last time for now in this glorious book, and I'm looking forward to diving into it with you. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Well, I, like many of you, was glued to my TV this week around 5:30, watching the evening news prior to eating supper with my family. And I, like many of you, was appalled to see the footage of George Floyd with a man with his knee on his neck as other people stood by watching him suffer. And as the weekend continued, it's been sobering to see the pain of a city that I know very well, raging with unbridled emotion and the rage spreading to multiple cities across our nation. And my heart goes out to our African-American community. I must confess that as a middle-class, suburban, rural, middle-aged white man, I feel very ill-equipped to address issues of racism from this platform because I see how deeply painful it's been for many of our African-American brothers and sisters over the past 400 years. And I fear that anything I say could come off somehow trivial or dismissive or even political, and that's not my intent. And yet, though we live in a largely monoethnic culture here in central Wisconsin, we dare not turn a blind eye to the painful reality of those living under the knee of racism in our country, in our culture. And we can try to explain it away, but unless we've lived it, I'm convinced that many have, unless we've lived it, our explanations simply don't cut it. Especially having read earlier in our study of Ephesians, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, about the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, he says, "For he himself is our peace," meaning Christ, "who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." See, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, Galatians 3:28. But instead, we are one in Christ. And given that reality, we grieve when those who are created in the image of God are treated as if they were not. And of course, we grieve over the fear and the anger expressed in the rioting and in the shouting and in the blaming and in the all of the above. And at one level, every time something like this happens in our culture, we're shocked, aren't we? Because sin in its ugliest forms is shocking. It's always deeply troubling. And yet, I wonder at one level, why are we shocked? I wonder why we're surprised. See, though the footage of George Floyd's death is repulsive, and the lack of order in Minneapolis and in the communities around our country is deeply troubling, the truth is that we live in a world that is so very broken in so very many ways. And given the presence of sin, of course, these things happen. I want to explain this to you from our last section in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. And I want you to listen to what Paul writes in these final sections of this great book. Paul says, first in verses 10 through 12, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, there are a number of things I want you to observe from this text in these few verses, but the first is most glaring. See, we have a major problem. We have a significant problem, church. The language that Paul uses here makes it obvious. No matter how hard we try to spin the life in which we currently exist, no matter how hard we may try to deny it, the fact is that we are at war. We're at war. Life is a battle that rages on in so many ways. But there are some critical questions we must address, we must answer as we understand this reality. The first is this: with whom are we warring? With whom are we warring? And the second is then, what are the implications? The first, most important thing to determine when we find ourselves at war is this: who's our enemy? Who's the enemy here? Who are we fighting against? And I watch what's going on in response to George Floyd's death, and I see our response to COVID-19, and I look back at history, and I'm troubled. Because time and time again, I'm convinced we've identified the wrong enemy. We vilify people. We vilify presidents and governors and police officers. We make caricatures out of ethnicities. We assign motives without information. We look at our neighbor who might think differently than us, who might look differently than us, or whatever different than us, and we make them, those people, the enemy. And so we direct our energy at the wrong entity. But Paul says in verse 12, let me read it again. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Church, our enemy is a supernatural enemy. It's of the heavenly realm. You may remember in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, where Paul said that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked. God put Christ in authority over the heavenly realms. And it makes sense that Paul would say this, right? Because God has been in process of making all things come together in unity under the authority of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10. But the reality is that though this is true, though Christ has won the victory, though Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he has not yet fully taken all power from the realms of darkness. See, though God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, he's not yet vanquished all demonic influence. And so, church, we have a real and a formidable enemy who is exercising what authority he has left in order to thwart the plans of God to bring together all things in unity under the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is happening in the heavenlies. It's a supernatural reality. And so, though individuals do make decisions that lead to the kind of depravity that's on display in our world today, there's a supernatural agent behind those activities who's always taking, who's always tempting, who's always taunting, and he's throwing the world into disarray. And it's against him, it's against the devil, and the devil's evil schemes, verse 11, that we struggle, verse 12. Now, the word for struggle is a word that often gets translated as wrestle. When I was in high school, I loved to play football, and I didn't mind the contact, but wrestling, well, that was just a little bit too much for me. There was too much sweat exchanged between the individuals. There was too little clothing and uniform between one and the other. At least in football, we had pads and helmets to keep us a little bit separate. But Paul implies here that the battle is a personal battle. The evil one doesn't target just major political entities or people groups. He targets individual souls. There's a strong notion of hand-to-hand combat represented here in the text. It's a personal battle. Now, we need to be clear here as we talk about this. The devil does not have all of the attributes of God. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. The devil isn't omnipotent. The devil isn't free to do whatever he wishes. He has limits. But the devil's been around for thousands and thousands of years, and so he's cunning, verse 11. His schemes are tricky. And in John chapter 8, Jesus describes the devil as the father of lies. And so, like he deceived Adam in the garden, so he wishes to deceive all those who are in Christ. He's always spinning lies. He's always telling untruths. Church, beware of our real enemy. Beware of the supernatural enemy who is not humanity, but it's the devil. See, humanity is our mission, but the devil is our enemy. Our enemy is the enemy. We need to get that straight, and Paul makes it clear here. So then, what are we to do? Well, look again at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Paul says, "Finally, after all that I've taught you, after all I've written, and because we're at war, it's time to stand. It's time to stand up." But how do you do it? Well, verse 10 says that we're to stand in the Lord. We're to be strong in the Lord. Now, two things about this phrase, be strong. First, in the Greek, the word for be strong is endunamo'o, endunamo'o. And in this word, we notice something right away. That in the original Greek, within the word endunamo'o is the word dun, which is the source, the root word for the word power. And that means that to be strong here is to be strong in power. There's power behind the strength. Now, another thing we note here is endunamo'o is set in a present imperative. And that means Paul's saying, be strong now in the present tense, right now. Be strong, imperative. You must do this. This is for now, and it's a requirement. We gotta be about it. We got to respond to it. In other words, Paul's saying, get after it. Be strong, present imperative in the Lord. But be strong isn't just a present imperative, okay? See, it's also a passive. It's set in a passive voice. And this is where it gets kind of exciting. If you're into grammar, this is a big deal, all right? It means that you and I have a part to play in remaining strong in the Lord, and yet there is a greater force at work. There is a divine passive here. And as Paul calls the church to strength, he recognizes the source of that strength, the source of that power. And so he says, be strong, or maybe even better translated, be strengthened. Present passive imperative in the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, you must appropriate the power of God as you engage the enemy of God. Otherwise, you're going to keep coming up empty. You're going to keep spinning your wheels. You're going to keep coming up against a wall. But the power is found in the Lord. See, you can do your part, but you can only do your part when God is filling you with his power. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. You remember how often Paul repeats the phrase in Christ earlier in the book of Ephesians? We rehearse that phrase over and over, and it comes back here. Paul says, be strong in the Lord, to be strong in Christ. And to be in Christ means so many things. It means that we're chosen. It means that we're empowered. It means that we're enlivened, raised from death to life. It means that we're united with Christ as co-heirs and co-members and co-participants with the kingdom, co-partakers of the kingdom. It means that we're united to each other, neither Jew nor Gentile, but one in the body of Christ. It means that we're engraced with God's goodness and that we're loved by God's fullness. Remember the height and depth and width and breadth of Christ's love. All are indicative of what Christ has accomplished for us through his own death and resurrection. This is what it is to be in Christ. And there's this beautiful tension throughout the letter, and it's marvelously summed up here as we near the end. There's this tension between the imperatives that Paul proclaims and the indicatives that Paul teaches. See, yes, you must walk in unity, an imperative. Yes, you must refrain from impurity. That's an imperative. Yes, you must submit to one another in your homes and in your churches. And in your workplaces. Yes, that's an imperative. But to do that, you must appropriate that which Christ has already done in and for you. That's indicative. This is what Jesus has done. So be strong, but be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might. Yes, there are imperatives in living the Christian life, but not without the indicatives, not without with that which Christ has done for us. And so, church, the power to do battle comes from God through Christ, appropriated as His Spirit fills us with the fullness of Jesus. How often do we face an enemy and we rely on the wrong power source? You know, we hope for a political solution. We test our own ingenuity or our personal fortitude or our moral convictions. But where does it leave us? As we look at history over and over and over throughout the course of history, it seems that where it leaves us is killing each other and rioting in the streets. Human solutions to spiritual problems aren't very effective, are they? Maybe we're fighting the wrong enemy without the right power. You think? What's the solution then? How do we do this battle? What are the resources available to us? Well, look at verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." See, church, we have an incredible resource. We have the armor of God. We're to put it on. Why are we to do that? Well, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 11, that we may be able to stand our ground when the day of evil comes. Verse 13. Now, it's fascinating, this phrase, "you may be able" in verse 13. It's translated as "you can" in verse 11. And it also contains the root word for the word power, dun. Church, to wield the power, we must put on the armor. And this is an evil age. And in our current reality, Satan has freedom not to do whatever he wants, but instead, he's got freedom to do enough to cause us great trouble. This is a day of evil. And yet, church, though we may fear evil, we need not, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. See, we have the necessary resource. We have the armor of God. We've got the power. Paul says simply, take it up, put it on, join God in what God is offering. You know, I own a vehicle and I have it parked in my driveway, but unless I put gas in the tank, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to do what it was designed to do. And church, I can be a Christian, but unless I put on the armor of God, I will not be equipped for that which I am designed, which is to withstand evil, to stand up in the evil day. That's why the church exists on the earth. To stand up against the powers of darkness for the glory of God. What does this look like then? Well, look at verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Paul says first, to stand in the power of God is to buckle the belt of truth around your waist. It's to gird yourself with the foundation that is necessary to combat the father of lies. The best way to expose a liar is to tell the truth. The best way to expose a liar is to tell the truth. How do you do that? How do you put on the truth? Well, perhaps you've heard this illustration before. I think it's apt. When law enforcement teaches somebody how to identify a counterfeit bill, say a $100 bill, they don't give them a bunch of counterfeit bills to examine. No, they give them the original thing, the real thing. And as that police officer fixes their eyes on that bill and they get to know the intricate details, when those counterfeit bills come, the difference is as night to day. It's stark. Church, when you're invested in the truth, in the Word, in worship, in fellowship with brothers and sisters who keep pointing you to that truth, when the lies come, you're going to be able to stand. You're going to be able to discern. You're going to be able to see the difference between the lies and the truth. Paul says, put on the belt of truth. Gird yourself with it. It's foundational. Second, Paul says, That standing means having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That your very form is shaped by the righteousness of God, the righteousness available through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love quoting that verse because it's so foundational. And church, as those who, Ephesians 4, have put off the old self and have put on the new, we are to live as those who have already put on the new. We're to live out of our righteousness. And as we cover our most vital areas, our heart and our lungs, with the breastplate of righteousness, we are in increasing measure conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. Our actions match our innate aptitudes. We're given the ability to be righteous because of Christ. And in fact, as we don the breastplate of righteousness, we're made more righteous. Praise God. Third, verse 15, we're to put on the shoes of readiness that fit us to participate in the gospel of peace. And church, I'm convinced of this. Angst is born of uncertainty. Okay? Angst is born of uncertainty, of not knowing the future. That which we're uncertain about leads to poor reactions. We wonder, will the nation ever narrow the gap of racial divide? And some of us right now are saying, I don't know, therefore I will react. Some of us wonder, will that person who looks different from me cause me harm? And some of us might say, I don't know, therefore I will react. Some of us ask, is the economy going to recover? Is the virus going to get to me and my family? Is my spouse going to continue to love me? Will my kids rebel against me? And I don't know, therefore I'm going to react. But here's what Paul says. He says, you know the gospel. You've got the gospel in front of you. You've been justified in Christ. Salvation is yours by faith in him, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You have been made alive. You've been brought from death to life. You've been justified in Christ. But not only that. That's the gospel, but not only that. See, we've also been glorified. In fact, we will be glorified. We've been justified. We will be glorified. There is going to come a day when the trials that we experience in this life will be but a memory, where we'll join Jesus in the air, and then we'll rest in the new heavens and the new earth under his authority. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more anger, no more divide, just Jesus Christ and his people. Lord, come quickly. Amen. That's the gospel. But that's not all of it. See, yes, we've been justified. Yes, we will be glorified. But church, in the now, in the present, we are also being sanctified. Christ is doing a work in us right now. And his work is preparing us to be brought together in unity under the authority of Jesus. Ephesians 1:10. And as we put on the shoes that prepare us for the readiness of the gospel, we ask, why worry? Why have angst? Put on the peace of God that is the gospel center of our faith. Church, in the gospel, there is no uncertainty, at least not about the most important things. I might be uncertain of what I'm going to eat for dinner today, but I am not uncertain about what God is doing in the course of history. He's made it clear in his word. God gives us the script. So put on the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. Fourth, Paul says, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. This is your weapon against flaming darts. Now, a Roman shield was often 4 feet tall, and it was many inches thick, and it was covered with leather, and they would douse it in water. They'd soak it in water so that when their enemy shot flaming arrows dipped in tar and lit on fire at them, the fire would be extinguished. That's the metaphor here. And as the shield encompassed the Roman soldier as he knelt behind it, as it protected him from fire, as it was fundamental for his safety, so faith is fundamental for our experience and walk with God. Faith is that on which we stand, Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Church, we're to take up our shield of faith. We're to stand in faith. We're to believe God for our protection. Fifth, not only the shield of faith, but also the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. We're to wrap ourselves with the truth of the gospel. I was recently with somebody, and it was a tragic situation. They were in hospice. It was hard. And as we interacted, they could barely speak. In fact, I think they only said one sentence to me the whole time I was there. But I could see that they were listening. They were cogent. They were nodding and smiling at the appropriate times. And as we talked, I simply rehearsed the gospel story with them. Their family was there, and I wanted their family to have confidence that this person knows Jesus. And so I asked, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the grave? And the person smiled and nodded. Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of grace? The person nodded and smiled. I asked, have you accepted Christ? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you accepted his provision for your sins? And the person, without flinching, smiled and nodded, yes. And as they smiled and they nodded their affirmation, I'm convinced that they put on the helmet of salvation that equipped them to face the trial that is coming in their life. And so that even in the face of death, they could say, my God is my protector and my provider, and I will put my trust in him. Church, we have to rehearse what we know, so that in the battle, we need not search for our salvation, but instead we rest in it. We have confidence in it. That helmet is strong, and it will protect us from the evil one when it counts. That's why it's so important we gather together, we rehearse the gospel in song and in word, why we gather in small groups, in growth groups, in each other's living rooms, and when the time is appropriate to come back into the building, and we speak into each other's lives from the word of God. We have to rehearse the gospel over and over and over so that we will rest in the gospel when it counts. Finally, church, after girding ourselves with truth, after putting on the breastplate of righteousness, after standing on the shoes of readiness with the gospel of peace, after taking up the shield of faith and donning the helmet of salvation, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as Jesus did in Matthew 4, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, we're to wield the word of God as our primary weapon, and we're to wield it liberally as we engage the enemy. We have a plethora of words here contained in the word of God that address life, that help us to stand when we're under fire. And church, I wonder, when you're facing opposition, what sword are you using? From where does the source of your words come? What weapon do you wield as you make your argument against the work of the devil? Is it some random blog post or Facebook post? Is it a YouTube video? Is it CNN? Or is it Fox News, or is it somewhere in between? Church, so those things perhaps have their place. They do. Especially in the context of public discourse. But church, the sword of the Spirit is the very word of God. We have the ultimate weapon at our discretion to do battle with the enemy. It's in the word where we find the power. And church, when the enemy growls, wield the word. When the enemy growls, wield the word. You have the sword of the Spirit right there in front of you. It's in your hands right now, I hope. It's in the word where we find the power. These are our resources, church. This is the armor of God, and we know we're to put it on, but it's so easy to take it off, isn't it? I mean, like a baby in winter who doesn't realize how much they need that hat to stay warm, they try to pull it off. So we often try to take off the armor of God. How do we deal with that? What's our resource there? Well, look at verse 18. Paul writes, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Church, our resource, our power is the arm of God, armor of God, but the resource is appropriated. It's applied through prayer. It's applied through prayer. Listen to this. You want to stand against the work of the enemy? You got to get on your knees. You want to stand, you got to get on your knees in prayer. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, at all times, about all kinds of things for all the Lord's people. Prayer is our primary resource for appropriating the power of God with the armor of God. Now, some quick observations from the text about prayer. First, though the armor of God equips us to stand against the evil one, prayer equips us to stand close to God. Prayer isn't a weapon against God. Prayer supports the armor, supports the weapons, but it doesn't wield them. The armor shields us from the devil, but prayer connects us to God. Second, we must pray in the Spirit. Remember, Paul said in 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled by the Spirit of God, that you may be filled with the fullness of Christ. And church, the Spirit's job is to empower us for the grand oikonomia of God in Christ, the grand administration, the grand plan of God to bring things into unity under the authority of Jesus Christ. We must depend on the Spirit. Third, Paul says our praying is to consist of all kinds of prayers and requests. And though sometimes Paul's coupling is general, it's a literary device, here I think it's specific. Prayers, when he says prayers, he's speaking generally. We're to pray about everything at all times. But when he says requests, he's meaning something more specific. We're to pray about particular things. We're to know each other and to know what's going on in each other's lives. I had somebody this week email me and say, hey, would you pray for me about this? What a privilege. We're to pray generally, but we're to pray specifically. We're to pray in all things. And finally, we're to keep alert. We're not to stop praying, to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians, to pray with perseverance. And I love that our church community has gathered together for corporate prayer during this pandemic. It's been great. Cornerstone Live Prayer on Tuesday nights. And certainly corporate prayer isn't the only way that we pray. We pray in our growth groups, we pray in our homes, we pray in private, we pray in the gathered context. But corporate prayer, Cornerstone Live Prayer, has been so beautiful. And it's interesting, early on in the pandemic, we had our largest attendance. And that sort of makes sense, right? We feel the urgency, but the longer things go, the more familiar we become with the different nuances and the things that are going on. Our attendance has dipped. And that's not to chastise anybody. I know it's the summer, and that's a real thing, and I know there are other good reasons. I don't want to over-spiritualize it here, but church, let's not stop praying, amen? Let's not stop getting on our knees in order to stand against the work of the enemy. Let's not let our guard down spiritually. The enemy is real, and prayer is our vehicle for appropriating the power of God. Let's keep praying at all times, in all ways, shapes, and forms, about all things for all people. Amen? So then what's the outcome to be? Toward what end? When we don the armor and when we appropriate it with the power of prayer, what can we expect? Well, look at verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, he says, "Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." What's the outcome to be? Well, church, The outworking of God's plan through his people as they don his armor and remain connected to him in prayer is gospel proclamation. It's words that are spoken boldly in spite of humble circumstances. Remember, yes, Paul is an ambassador, a noble term, recognized as such in Roman culture, but he's also in chains. He's also in a deplorable place as he's writing this book, in a place of dishonor, in a place of shame. And yet, Paul's emphasis is not on his circumstance, but instead is on his mission. Church, when we put on the armor of God and when we appropriate the power of God through prayer, we, like Paul, will be given all we need to represent Christ to the world around us. That means that we'll have words and we'll have boldness. And we need both, don't we? We need to speak truth in this world. And we need to be bold when truth is unpopular. Church, our words come from Scripture, and our boldness comes not from our circumstances, but from our freedom in Christ. And yes, the world may look ugly. The world may get really bad. We don't know. But our ultimate freedom isn't tied to our fatherland, as precious as that is. Our ultimate freedom is connected to our Father, as he's made his Son, our Savior, available to us. And in Christ, regardless of what goes on around us, we have everything we need. There is no trial, there is no struggle that supersedes the goodness and glory and provision of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And so finally, we're to be strong in the Lord by donning his armor, appropriated through power, for the purpose of speaking words boldly. Gospel proclamation. What's our hope in all this? What's our hope? Can things really get better? Do we simply have to wait for an eternity for things to get better? Can people love their neighbor in spite of their skin color? Can people voice displeasure and pain without violence? Can we communicate with our brothers and sisters in ways that are edifying in spite of our differences? Well, listen to how Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians. I think Paul believes we can. Look what he says. He says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. See, after Paul's typical salutations, a convention used in epistolatory literature, letters that these apostles would write, which included, here in this case, his acknowledgement of his courier, Tychicus, and a few other formalities, here's how Paul closes. He says, peace to you, church. Peace to you, church. This is what Christ has done for you. You've been chosen. You've been empowered. You've been enlivened, brought from death to life. You've been made united, brought together in union with Christ as co-heirs and co-members and co-partakers of the kingdom. You're united with each other, neither Jew nor Gentile, but one in Christ. You are engraced, and church, you are loved. Because of those things, those indicatives, you have what it takes to live out Christ's imperatives. You have what it takes to live out your faith, to walk in Christ in a way that builds up his body, that prepares his bride to be a suitable dwelling place. You have what it takes to live out, not of your old self, but of your new self. You have what it takes to be filled by the Spirit for the fullness of Christ in a way that positions you relationally with each other to experience God's best, whether it's in your homes or in your workplace or in your neighborhoods or wherever you find yourself. See, to Paul, peace isn't some abstract, nebulous, wishful thinking. No. Paul is convinced that peace can be obtained in real time, at least in part. That in the now, there can be a realized peace that's available in real time to those in Christ as we appropriate that which is made available to us. Not just a future eschatological peace, but a realized eschatology. A peace available to us today, now. But ours is to follow the imperative based on the indicative. We've got to walk in Him. We've got to stand in Him. We've got to use His resources. We've got to live out what we've already attained in Him, having put off the old and put on the new. We must stand strong in His truth. We must don His armor, His weapons. And church, we must pray. I wonder, are you still trying to solve spiritual problems with human solutions? Are you simply attributing the brokenness in your marriage to the lack of proper communication technique? Are you trying to solve racism with intellect? Are you trying to solve it with human reason? Are you making arguments from headlines instead of scripture? Church, we're at war. We have a powerful enemy, but it's not who we readily think. Our enemy is not humanity. Our enemy is the enemy who is powerful, but we have one who is even more powerful. We have a God who has conquered, who has proven His power in the glory of the cross and the resurrection, and ours is to apply the resources that are available to us. We must put on the armor. You and I, Christ's church, we're being brought together in unity under the authority of Jesus that we might bring Him glory. Church, we began with grace. We were dead in our sins, lost. But Christ met us. He saved us. He enlivened us. That's where we began. We're going towards glory. Let's join Him. Amen? Let's join Him. As I close here, I want you to hear from Tony Dungy. I thought his words were so apt for our time today. The football coach, now commentator with the NFL, who's a strong born-again believer. And his words aren't only apt for today, but they're apt for this text. He says this. He says, America's in a very sad place today. We've seen a man die senselessly at the hands of the very people who are supposed to be protecting our citizens. We've seen people protest this death by destroying the property and dreams of people in their own community, the very people they're protesting for. We have many people pointing fingers of blame, painting the opposite side with a broad brush. We have anger and bitterness winning out over logic and reason. We have distrust and prejudice winning out over love and respect. What happened to George Floyd was inexcusable, and it should never happen. Justice needs to be served, but in seeking justice, we can't fall into the trap of prejudging every police officer we see. What started out as peaceful protests have devolved into arson and looting, and that should never happen either. Yes, there should be protest, but we don't have license to perform criminal acts because we're angry. Today, we're a divided country. We're divided racially, politically, and socioeconomically. And Satan is laughing at us because that's exactly what he wants. Dysfunction, mistrust, and hatred help his kingdom flourish. Well, what's the answer then? I believe it has to start with those of us who claim to be Christians. We have to come to the forefront and demonstrate the qualities of the one we claim to follow, who is Jesus Christ. We cannot be silent. As Dr. King said many years ago, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. But we can't go forward with judgmental, bitter spirits. We need to be proactive. But to do it in the Spirit of trying to help make things better. And it can't be just the African-American churches. It has to be all churches taking a stand and saying, we are going to be on the forefront of meaningful dialogue and meaningful change. We have to be willing to speak the truth in love. Ephesians, right? We have to be willing to speak the truth in love, but we have to recognize that we are not fighting against other people. We are fighting against Satan and his kingdom of spiritual darkness. And in the words of Apostle Paul, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 21. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for this glorious letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which has become one of our most cherished books of the Bible. We thank you for the indicatives that are present here, that in Christ we have been chosen, we have been empowered, we have been enlivened with Christ, we have become co-participants in the kingdom with Jesus, we have been brought together in unity as one body. Lord, we're waiting on the full expression of that. And so as we wait, would you do whatever is necessary in my heart? Lord, would you start with me? And then would you work in all of my brothers and sisters who are listening to the sound of my voice? And would you do by your Spirit the work of helping us to don the armor of God that we might stand in the evil day and that we might resist the work of the devil, not resist each other, but resist the work of the devil, and that we might appropriate the power of God to proclaim the gospel message to a world that's so desperate needs to hear. God, do your work in us. May we participate with you. God, have your way. Right here at Cornerstone, right here in Marshfield, all around this world as our world reels with pain and anger and guilt. Thank you, Lord, that you have won the day. We trust you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.